You take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. And as you do, when you find Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, if you could raise your hand. You all got it? Matthew 23, verse 14. So it just reminds me of the times we would play different games in youth ministry. And I would challenge them to stand up to once they found the book of Hezekiah. And it'll get people jump up right away and they think they're the first. And they find out, oh, that's right, there's no book of Hezekiah. I remember back in second grade that our teacher would always do this thing called workshop. Did you guys have workshop? If you had got done with your homework, you would begin workshop. And that was always like eight different things that teacher would put up. And then it was individual learning and studying. And for some reason, there were a few of us, and I'll admit I was part of the crew, but we'd get our work done early, and it was always a race to see who could get workshop done fastest. And so it was fly through each of the things, do task one, do task two. Didn't matter how good or bad it was just get the task done. And oh, bless Mrs. McNichol. I can remember distinctly she would put up on the board, draw a picture of Mount Vernon. And those who were racing through would get their paper out, and they draw a nice little picture of a mountain and turn it in. But really, he was talking about the location where George Washington lived. And it was quickly found out who didn't do the assignment well. So, now that you all have looked up and are raising your hand because you found Matthew 23, verse 14... Oh, you're reading out of the King James Version. Is that right? What does your Bible say, John? Aha! Oh, it's in the footnotes. Yes. So let's just do a quick little recap. If you're looking at the NIV, there's no Matthew 23, verse 14. Did you note that? Now, if you're reading a King James Version Bible tonight, there is a Matthew 23, verse 14. Some, what version do you have? An ESV? Study Bible, NIV. Okay, NIV Study Bible has put newest one actually has a little number 14, I think. Is that how it does it? With a footnote towards the bottom. Just a little parenthetical part of the text that I thought I'd draw attention to you. In my studies, I was going through, and I'm just reading the text, right? And I get to the commentary, and it had comments on Matthew 23:13, 15. And I thought, that is the craziest thing. Why in his comments would he not make comment about verse 14? What was the point? And I'm reading, and all of a sudden, it just like, dong, dong. There's no verse 14 in the NIV. So here's some context of that. The King James Version has verse 14, but the King James Version was based on a manuscript that had verse 14 in its text, but subsequent scholarship, which found earlier texts, realized that verse 14 doesn't exist in those earlier manuscripts. And so then later translations, when they are trying to be as authentic and precise as possible, do not include this verse 14 in Matthew chapter 23. Just an interesting note. I thought it was worth just kind of highlighting it because this is the section of Scripture that we are reading. Now, the King James Version has that text. It keeps it in. If you look at the parenthetical note of the note that, like John, you're noting there, there are two texts in both Luke and Mark that say the same thing as that verse 14. So it's not as if the King James Version included something that's not in the Word of God. It just happens that this is not part of the earliest manuscripts. And that all goes to say that the process of translation really should never come to a close, because we're always finding more manuscripts or more data that helps us always get as close as possible to the original. Now, we don't have the original. We don't have the actual written word that was Matthew's writing, but we have stuff that is super close. And all of the translations or the other manuscripts are often very, very close to being exactly the same, manuscript after manuscript, which gives us high confidence that this is all coming from, again, from a source of the original that we can very much rely on. Now, let me just add another comment. Heidi, I just really appreciated. Last week, we got home, and she said to me, you said turn to the commentary. I'm going to read this from the commentary of the Message. Did you hear me say that last week? We read the Message, and I used not the translation, but the commentary. And she said, well, why did you do that? Why did you say commentary? Here's why, and I find that this is a helpful way to think of most every single translation, period, is that every translation is a commentary. Why is that? Because people have to sit down and try to come up with decisions about how they are going to do a translation. And in that process, there's always going to be subtle and sometimes not so subtle decisions in which they are actually commenting on a text. It happens to be that the Message, which is a whole different type of translation, is a big commentary on the text. And that's why I think it's very helpful that using the Message is always a secondary approach to reading. As you maybe see, I don't read from the Message to start, but rather use the Message, again, as a comment on the text. Someday I'll give you a full study or explanation of how translations happen and how people, what kind of decision-making goes into making those translations. So how about that for a parenthetical start to a sermon, just with the fact that Matthew 23, verse 14, doesn't exist in your NIV text. So now we'll continue on. So chapter 23, as we talked last week, is this passage, all of 23 is this like really kind of a gut-wrenching text that many have said, well, how does this fit? Where does this come from? It feels so antithetical to all of that Matthew has been saying over the course of all of these different chapters. And yet some have seen chapter 23 as like the other side of the coin or the flip side of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, how to live. How to live out and be a follower of Christ. What does this look like in your life? And so we start off the opening of the Sermon on the Mount with those seven blessed are they that's. In contrast, Matthew 23 is a whole teaching on how not to live. Just the absolute contrast of Matthew 5 through 7. And then some have even said it goes a step further in comparison, where the opening of Sermon on the Mount is seven blessed days. Here we have seven woe to yous. Can you see the flip side maybe of the same coin, all of which is, what does it mean to be an authentic follower of Christ? Be this way. And be very cautious not to be that way. As we turn to the chapter 23, we're going to begin again studying from verses 13 and following, but being reminded of some of the things that we learned last week. I love how one person said this, is that the challenge always of when we listen to a teacher, again, remember this is a whole list of challenging both the listener and the teacher, is that there's always has to be this balance between both listening critically and receptively. I'll just read the quote. Hearing teachers only critically is unfair. Hearing teachers only receptively is unwise. I landed on that and I was like, that is spot on. The lesson for hearers is the difficult but life and death dealing lesson of being a discriminating listener. To listen appreciatively and critically is a high art. There's a great challenge for all of us, whether it be in the way we listen to news, the way we listen to a podcast, the way we listen to a speaker, and particularly the way we listen to those who proclaim God's word. Critically and receptively, trying to always work to keep an appropriate balance of both. Overcritical, we become unfair. Over receptive, we become unwise. So as we see in verse 12, or the verses 10 through 12, Jesus really is highlighting and pressing into the people who are teachers, the Pharisees in this way, and even the scribes, those who are even like more elevated in their scholarship than even the Pharisee. And this is what he says, "Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have only one teacher, that is Christ." Here's the challenge. The Pharisees have come to the point where they have become elevated in their teaching. They've become exceptionally known for their teaching. And even in their teaching, they have started almost to mask or take away the focus on the true teacher. Their teachings are in some ways becoming elevated beyond that of Christ himself. And then verse 11, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the challenge to the Pharisees. They keep wanting to have earthly glory, and they in some ways, or in a lot of ways, take away the glory that is due the true teacher. And Matthew and Jesus himself is saying one day those tables will be turned. Because those who are humbled underneath Christ will one day be exalted. And those who have found their value and the glory on earth will realize that in the end, that glory too fades like a morning mist. And so then with that, he goes into verse 13 and following, and the whole rest of this section of seven woes is this challenge to those who maybe we could just call theatrical phonies. The work they do, the way they live, the actions that they embark on are all to provide a source of theater, a way of providing for people an image. And we'll soon find how false it is. As one commentator said, undoubtedly in any community, we'll find charlatans, flim-flam artists, and con men. And our challenge then in reading the text is that we, as I said last week, don't look simply back and then kind of scoff at the Pharisees of the past. But we take the text and ask, one, do we see that in ourselves? And two, are those among us that perhaps are leading others astray by being a con man, a charlatan, or a flim-flam artist? The opening woe, verse 13, comma 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Here in this concern, in the opening of the challenge of Jesus to these Pharisees, is we've already seen that these Pharisees are those who will weigh down the dear people who are hearing about the law, but they become so overburdened by the law, they know that there's no way, there's no grace, there's no gospel, there's no hope. All those they do is they shackle them with the weight of the law. You have to do some more. And when you think you're at the end of your doing, do some more again. And that weight burdens the people. And this is what the challenge is. You shut the door of heaven in their face. Here, the law is supposed to point you to Christ. It's one of the gifts of the law. It's as hard as that is to see, law equals gift, because one of the gifts of the law is to point out why you need Jesus. That's the goal. To say, you have failed, you've come short, you've fallen. There's no way that you can possibly do it on your own. The goal of the law is to point you to Christ. And in the end, you've taken the law and crushed people by it with no end of hope in sight. What is the goal of the gospel? What is the goal of preaching? The goal of preaching, and then this is words that came out earlier in Matthew, is always to be the one that opens the door to heaven. It's called the keys of the kingdom. Opening and shutting. The goal of the preacher, the goal of the gospel as a whole, is to say, this is how you can enter heaven. This is how you can live eternally with Christ. This is how you can be loved by Christ. This is the open door. And what do the Pharisees do? Shut it. With no hope of entrance. You yourselves don't enter it. That's clear. But then there's the second part. And those who you let enter, you are trying. Woe to you, verse 15. Verse 13. You yourselves do not enter it, nor will you let those enter who are trying. Sometimes people in their midst maybe start seeking out to know who is this Jesus. What is the nature of the gospel? And in asking those questions, the Pharisees would shut the door, would mute those voices. This became very clear by the time in AD 85, not many years after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, where the Jewish community put together a statement that said, basically it was a confession that you would have to say in the synagogue, renouncing Christianity. If you were thinking about it, were asking questions, the Pharisees would do everything they can to mute that discussion. They would shut the door, and if you tried to peer behind the door, they'd make sure they would slam it shut. Woe to you. Verse 15. Woe to you. This would be the second woe. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Ooh. Jesus, strong warning. Again, it's easy to look back at the Pharisees. In this case, you've gone over land and sea to find converts. You've come along and all you're doing is basically counting those who have converted. One, check mark, two, three, four, slash. Keep on going. Keep on going. And the only goal is to grow and grow and grow. The only goal is to have more and more converts. But in the end, those people who have gathered, they've just become part of this ongoing growth mentality. And in the end, they come no closer to Christ than you are. You haven't driven them to Christ. You haven't driven them to the open door. You've just drawn them in to something that is no closer to the kingdom of heaven than when they started. Woe to you. This is a challenge today. I mean, how many times Pastor Josh and I have, you know, been part of and listened to, you know, kind of the church growth models. There are parts that are really healthy. How do we evangelize? How do we be people that are welcoming? All of which is really good. But if the end goal is growth only, if that's the only goal, we miss the point of the gospel. The goal is to grow people who are Christ followers, not just grow pew sitters. Again, the challenge, not just to look back, but to look forward. These Pharisees traveled over land and sea, and in the end, all they found was more people to convert, as he would say, closer to hell than it's to heaven. Verse 16, woe number three, woe to you, blind guides. Remember what Psalm 119, verse 105 says? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is the goal again of a teacher? What is the goal of a preacher? Is to illumine those who cannot see. To be a light to those who are blind. And you see what Jesus does? He flips it on the head as you now are blind, trying to lead the blind. You haven't seen the gospel. You haven't been illuminated by the gospel. And think about how odd of a sentence this is, a blind guide. Imagine going on a tour and you get on the bus and the person leading the entire tour is blind. It would be hard to understand how that person could lead well. This is the challenge of the Pharisees. You can't lead. You ourselves are blind. You have not been illuminated by the Spirit, and you are still trying to guide. It goes on, and you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, oh, now he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by an oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And when he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. What is Jesus driving at here? Well, I think it's helpful if you just take a look back on Matthew 5, the very Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus already has told us a lot about oaths, about swearing by this and swearing by that. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33, these words again. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, or you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In other words, all of this swearing by and swearing by this and swearing by yes, no. Just be honest in your dealings. Yes is yes, and your no is no. And what is challenged then in Matthew chapter 23 is, Pharisees, you start trying to dissect the text in such a way that you start coming up with all of these different kind of ideas. And in the end, it's only the religious elite that can decipher the text. Now, let's say if you came here tonight and I said, every time you heard me speak, is that I would say, Now, I know you couldn't see this in the text, but I can. And I go on, blah, 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 blah. And the next time you come back and says, oh, and I want to show you something else. You can't see it, but when I tell you, I will convince you that it's there. After a while, what happens between you and God's Word? You no longer, one, trust it, nor feel you are capable to understand it. Because only the wise guru among you can give you the true meaning. There's this word in the Reformation, it came out in the Protestant, was called the perspicuity of Scripture. Did you have to answer that question about what that was? Basically, the Word of God is clear. The Word of God is understandable. The Holy Spirit illumines God's people. And yes, are there teachers to help explain? But yes, but the gospel as a whole is completely intelligible. It doesn't need some religious guru. Woe to you, Jesus is saying, who have separated God's word from the people, who have made it be to make people think that the only way you can understand it if someone explains the hidden meaning. Just look back over the history of religion. How often cults are not started this exact way? I will tell you what the text means. I will tell you what to believe. And then you have a choice, whether to be part of this pseudo-teaching or to leave and all the challenges that come with that. No. The text is for God's people. And you Pharisees cut it out of seeing and saying that somehow you have an insight into the truth. It goes on. Woe. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. I love this next line. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Jesus can smile too, can he? Let's make it clear. Jesus is making this point clear that tithing is good. Tithing is appropriate. One ought to be very, very clear about how they are giving back from the abundance of what God has given them. That is not what Jesus is saying, is to stop tithing. But what is he saying? It's kind of like subtle in the text. You who are to give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. If the text would have said this, you give a tenth of your green beans, cherry tomatoes, and your raspberries, would it get closer to helping you understand? Here's the point. Jesus already, or the Pharisees get really good at knowing you're supposed to give a tenth of your produce of your normal like crop. If you're giving a tenth of like your barley harvest or of your cattle. But the Pharisees, remember my little M&M demonstrations last week? How do we make sure we never eat the M&Ms? We don't go in the cupboard. We don't go in the kitchen. We don't go in the house. We stay as far away from them as possible, not breaking the law. And now here, the Pharisees just do the opposite. If it's good to tithe a tenth of your massive barley crop, then you should add to that tithing of your individual garden produce, your cherry tomatoes, your green beans, and your raspberries. And you're going to tithe to the nth degree. And they're going to shackle people with that. And they're also going to make sure that everybody knows they are doing it. Now, if you so choose to tithe even of the smallest parts of your income, Wonderful. But here's the problem. Pharisees, when it came time to be getting really good at things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you tossed in the towel. You neglected those very things. Any gems here tonight? Avena gems? What is your verse, dear gems girls? What is your massive verse? Anyone want to say to it? Yeah, Micah 6, verse 8. And what does it say? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Many feel that Jesus likely is highlighting that text. Pharisees, you have gotten super good at going real anal on the way you are approaching tithing. But when it came to these things of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you're terrible. You're awful. You haven't gotten good at it at all. How are you treating somebody who is poor in your neighborhood? How are you raising up someone who is fallen down? How are you dealing with the orphan and the widow amongst you? How are you living out faithfully your love to God? How are you doing all of this? Well, I applaud you, Jesus says, for the great way you're doing this tithing bit. But you're terrible at the other part. You should have, this is verse 23, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In fact, you can walk and chew gum at the same time. You can do this. And Pharisees, you've become terrible at it, and you shackled the people with the first part without even thinking about the second part. Now, come on, get with it. Don't you remember that love and faithfulness and justice and mercy are incredibly important aspects of a faithful follower of Christ? And this all goes back to the show, right? It's the person who waves their money that they came into and deposits in the plate before they drop it in. It's the Pharisee who waves around, look at all the tithes that I brought to the household of God. But when it comes to loving those who are hurting, they have no capacity. And how easy it is to look back at the Pharisees. But why have we missed something if we don't think about it today? As one person said so well, external devotion of piety, which would be tithing, of course, this is a part of the external part. External actions of piety are good. However, it matters how you are living out your faith. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The next woe, verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. I mean, it's practical, right? Oh, good for you. You've gone and you've taken the cup out of the dishwasher, and it looks all so good, but you just filled it with arsenic and took a drink. What are you doing? I don't care how nice and good the cup looks. You just drank poison. It's useless how nice the cup is. And great, good, you used good dishwashing solution. And even your nice rinse aid was all filled up. Great. It's useless. Pharisees, this is you. from the outside, you look so pious. But if only we could peel away the layers to look inside, and then those words, greed and self-indulgence. How cautious we have to be of that even in our own day. Ought we do personal devotions? Absolutely. But what happens in our conversations with each other when we talk about how much of the Bible we have read, and that becomes the main center of our activity, when in the reality what's going on inside is a heart that's so far away from living out the things of Christ that the thing of doing the external reading of the Bible hasn't ever changed the heart. Oh, the cup looks great out of the dishwasher, but what's in the cup is ugly. On that same theme, he would go on, verse 27, and woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. Let me pause there. There was a typical kind of approach that people did before Passover. They would go to the cemeteries. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll see that the stones are large. They sit above the ground. Oftentimes, it was hard to actually bury people below surface, so they would be on above or raised kind of a vault. And people would come through, and then they would paint those vaults white with a chalky material. And they would do that so that people who would walk through the tombs would stay clean. They would whitewash them. And so Jesus is calling to mind what everybody, all those Pharisees know. You are walk around, you look like these whitewashed tombs. From the exterior, wow, look how good you look. You look beautiful on the outside. But just like those tombs, those vaults, the inside is full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It is so easy to look down on the Pharisees, but I'm sure everyone here has found a time in their life where they've looked the same way. Where there's something that's gone on in their heart and their life where they know there's hypocrisy and witness and just an ugliness, wickedness. I'm going to read a quote, and I'm curious if you could identify when this was said. The non-Christian sees so much more scandal, shamefulness, and vice among us Christians. They see so much more than they see among themselves that they are not inclined to conversion. Let me just read it again. The non-Christians see so much more scandal, shamefulness, and vice among us Christians than they see among themselves that they are not inclined to conversion. I must say, reading that quote, I don't know where you would guess and what period of time that was spoken. But that's been a hardship for me in today's day and age. So many people wear the cross necklace, who speak of themselves being Christians, then find out soon or later, they are full of lies, or hatred, or some other indulgence, that I could read that quote and go, that is sounding quite modern. Would it surprise you that it's a quote from Martin Luther from the mid-1500s? The issue is as old as sin itself, isn't it? And this was Luther's lament at the time as they tried to convert Jews. Because they would try, and then the Jews would look and say, Look at the way you Christians live. Look at the Christians, the way you act, the way you talk, the way you fill in the blank. We don't want to have anything to do with you, quote, Christians. Always a challenge for us. As I've said so often, what we say on the outside is what we believe on the inside. And what we believe on the inside has to come out on actions on the outside. They have to be one. Lastly, woe to you, teachers of the law, verse 29, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. This was a very ongoing practice in that time. All those people who highlights the heroes of the faith would become noted. And you say, if we have lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. The last woe is this. These people want to highlight the positives of the past and don't want to have anything to do with the negatives. In that way, there's hypocrisy as well, right? We're going to celebrate the hero of the faith, but the very person in the past of the same lineage, we're going to make sure we have nothing to do with them. And in Jesus, even poking fun of them, says, you've called those people forefathers. You, in your own language, have stated that they're of your lineage. Give me a break that you can kind of just say, oh, they don't. And if we had been then, we wouldn't have done like they did. Let me just read that again. If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. At what point in Jesus' life is this? Potentially weeks before his what? Before his death. The Pharisees couldn't have thought they were like the people, their forefathers of the past. And yet they are days away from shedding the blood of the greatest prophet that has ever walked the face of the earth. We could never be like them. And then we find ourselves exactly like them. Instructive on so many levels. It's easy to stand up and think that we couldn't ever be like them and find ourselves just like them. And yet to think here, days before they would crucify the Lord and Savior, they couldn't see what was around the corner. In a few days, Christ would die for the very people who would be willing to say, my insides are in desperate need of cleaning. That Christ would die for those who say, yes, I too am like a hypocrite. My cup looks good on the outside, but I'm filled with greed and self-indulgence. I'm one who has done really good with my personal piety, but when it comes to matters of justice and mercy and love, I'm terrible. And in a few days, the great prophet, Jesus Christ, would die for those who are willing to say, I'm a sinner in desperate need of a saving Savior. And instead of woe for all those who admit their sin, God in His great provision through Jesus says, you are loved, and your sins are forgiven. So who are you in this story? Perhaps we're all hypocrites. But the very difference is those who are hypocrites and who know it can be changed. Amen? May that be our story.